Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm reading from verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm reading from verse 6 all the way down to verse 11. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. But as for you, man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Please be seated. I guess by now you have understood that the key to godliness is Christ-likeness. Some of you prayed that, and as you ponder on these things, I'm going to ask Diva to come, and I want to sing, I Know He Watches Me. Some weeks ago I read about the sparrow. I don't know if you've heard, which we practiced. I don't know if you've read about the sparrow. At least you've noticed that the sparrows are not as frequently around your home as they used to be. And bird watchers and those who study these things say that the sparrows are gradually disappearing. The home sparrows, the house sparrows. Did you know that? And it's going to be disastrous for us humans if there are no more sparrows. And Jesus said that He cares about the sparrows. The Father cares for the sparrows. In the light of what I read and in the light of God's Word, it's very, very interesting that God would say in His Word that His eye is on the sparrow. This song says, in keeping with the text of Scripture, if He cares for the sparrows, I know He cares for me. True godliness is so related to trusting God. I know He watches me. Diva and I may do a little practice because He's confident, I'm not. Let's try it, okay? Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is my portion?
A constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Your heart be troubled. His tender words I hear, and resting on his goodness, I lose my doubt and fear. Though by the path he leadeth, yet one step I may see. But his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Clouds arise, when songs give place to sighing, when hope within me dies, I draw the closer to him. From care he sets me free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. For his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eyes on the sparrow, and I know He watches me, and I know He watches me.
As we turn our attention to the subject of godliness this morning, I thought about godliness and I thought about godliness. And I hear a lot about godliness. I reflect a lot on what it really means to be godly. And I think we've all got some opinions. We're all very opinionated. But my thoughts went to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I thought there is a huge stumbling block. Whatever our opinions are and whatever our desires for godliness may be, something blocks us from being godly. And this passage captures for us the key stumbling block to godliness. And in parenthesis, my title is "The Reason Most of Us Fail to Be Godly." The stumbling block to godliness, but the reason most of us fail to be godly. I remember years ago, as I was studying for English literature, both in school and then for a university exam, there was a poem that we had to analyze, and one of the lines from that poem, or half a line, was, "This world is too much with us. The world is too much with us. We are, as Jesus Himself prayed, in the world." Oh yes, we are quick to remind ourselves. He also said we are not of the world. That's part of godliness. But we are in the world. And haven't you said it or heard it being said that we've got to live after all, right? We've got to be practical. God helps those who help themselves. You know what? When Mr. Roberts took over as principal of the school where I was teaching, he came to me very soon after his takeover and he said, "I know you like the Bible and you want to teach this subject, so the whole school you'll be teaching moral instruction. What's the curriculum?" I asked him. "What's the syllabus?" He said, "There's none." So I went from class to class, from class 5 to class 9. The first subject I taught them was putting up on the board this statement, "God helps those who cannot help themselves." And I taught my classes, now why should God waste His time helping you if you can help yourself? I mean, it's just a rational question, right? Why should He waste His time helping you if you can look after yourself? Go look after yourself. God helps those who cannot help themselves. And the more I got into God's Word, that's what I discovered. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the have-nots. When I come to Christ, I come as a needy soul who cannot help himself. Therefore, I need God. I remember knocking at a door when I was in my St. Paul's days, visiting a twin in their home. And as was expected, the door opens and one of the older twins, the older twin, immediately doesn't say come in. She says, you've got to convince my uncle. And there's this Tamil uncle standing behind her and saying, come, come, beggar. Come, come, beggar. You're all beggars. Need Jesus. That's how I was welcomed in that home. And I walked in, unprepared. But by grace, I was able to say, you know, whoever you are, thank God I'm a beggar. I pity you. You're not a beggar. I need God. And you tell me you don't. That's why you'll go to hell. I come to Christ as a beggar. I'm not ashamed. With the empty hands of faith, poor, wretched, maimed and blind, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. How is it with you this morning? I've got several verses in my introduction and I've copied them all out for you because we got to look at these verses. The text has plenty to tell us about godliness or about being godly, exhorting us to be godly. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, go to the gym, get rid of that middle age spread, get your abs done, okay, do the Pilates. Someone tells me, I'm quite impressed, you know all these things. I'm in the world like you are. I'm just a normal sinner like you. It's of some value. Make your whoever is looking at you want to look at you more. Some value. Godliness is of value in every way, not just for your abs, but in every way. I tell you, even the worldly find godly people good to be around sometimes. You know when? When they desperately need help. Who do they run to? Can you pray for me? The most pagan ones will come. Please pray for me. Pray to your Jesus. I don't want to be converted to Jesus, but pray to your Jesus. So godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life. Please don't miss the present life. It holds promise for the present life. Sure does. It'll keep you a little more healthy, mentally at least, emotionally. It'll give you good sleep at night, except when you worry about the church and the things of God, like Paul did. Not only for the present life, but also for the life to come. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Where it says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, the world is speedily going to its end. It may take another 2,000 years, so what? It's still hurtling towards destruction. And you know who's destroying the world? In spite of ecologists and environmentalists and everybody else, all the people pooled together trying to save this earth, God's going to destroy it. Sorry, all the experts, you're going to lose anyways. That doesn't make us irresponsible as we live in this world, but our focus is on what God says. All these things are thus to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? The contrast is not care or hoot about this world, it's dying anyways. No, that's not the issue in the text of Scripture. The issue in the text of Scripture, this world is going to end. Hey, you know, the most important thing is your holiness and godliness. Whatever you're doing is going to come to an end. Whatever you're living for is going to end. What's not going to end is your holiness and godliness. You get it? It's going to remain in heaven. Your business is going to collapse. Your company is going to collapse. The house you're building is going to collapse one day. That doesn't mean don't build it. The issue is, you're in the world. You've got to do those things. But remember, what's not going to end? Your holiness and godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 20. Women, this is picking on you. Look at the context when you go home. It's especially for women. It's not generic. It's about the female. That doesn't mean men don't have other exhortations, but look at this. But with what is proper for women who profess godliness, there is something proper for women to do. Look at the whole context when you go home. If you profess godliness, if you speak about wanting to be godly and being godly and desiring godliness, there is something you need to do together with good works. James chapter 1 verse 27, which many miss out. Religion, spirituality that is pure and undefiled before God, unadulterated godliness before God the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Don't visit orphans and widows who are happy go lucky. They are happy. Look at the Bible. It says those who are afflicted. We were in the Love Maharashtra office. I was talking with the leadership. Mr. Ahire was there, Ashutosh's dad. And when I was making fun about something, Subhash Dungar Dive said to Pradeep, "Aren't you an orphan?" And Pradeep said, "No, my mom still lives. But I'm an orphan. Did you know that? My mom and dad have died. Don't visit me. I'm not afflicted." Are you getting it? Visit those in affliction. Don't go to those who already have so much in orphanages and in widows' homes. Go to those who are the have-nots, who are orphans and widows. Find them. It doesn't take too much looking to know that there are people who are suffering, who are orphans and widows. Nobody cares for them. They have nobody. You want to be godly? Go visit them. You learn what godliness is because first impression, if you're as human as I am, will be, oh, stink of urine, stink of, you know, unhygienic conditions. They're always wanting to cling on to you. And you want to be free, give me my space. It's all foreign in that situation. And then you learn, how did Jesus spend time with these people? I want to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus, this is my song. And to keep oneself unstained from the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5. Thought life. Godliness has much to do with our thought life. We destroy arguments. Are you argumentative, opinionated? We destroy arguments. Look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5. Every lofty opinion. My goodness, you are so intelligent. Even without a PhD, you know so much. Wow. I sit with hatgari walas, you know, coolies, hamals, and they can give me so much philosophy of life. Sahab. Big opinions. Wow, everyone has opinions. But you know what this verse says? True godliness is every argument and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, anything that is not God-centered, we destroy. Bringing every thought captive to Christ. That's part of what it means to be godly. Capture everything and bring it under submission to Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:1, great verse. We have all these promises about the second coming, hope for the believer. If that is really true, just as it is true in 2 Peter 3:11, about the destruction of the world as we know it. If the second coming and the hope of Christ's return and the promises of God are really true, there's one motivation that comes out of both the destruction of the world and the promise of future hope for the believer in the second coming, and that is holiness and godliness. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Micah 6:8, one of the great verses about what God wants of me. What does God want of me? They're simple items in Micah 6:8. He has told you. Those words almost come like an arrow shooting your very heart. Why are you even asking? Don't you remember in Micah 6:8? He has told you already, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but that you do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. Three things: do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Psalm 1. Words that Mr. Kuldeep Singh quoted to me by heart when I was first introduced to him by his son, who was my new classmate in 1968 of January. My new classmate, the Sardarji, took me home and introduced me to his dad and said, "This is my dad." And straight away he told his dad, "This is Chris Williams, he loves converting people." And Mr. Kuldeep Singh took his hand out of the pocket and shook my hand and he said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. All that he does is prosper." And I looked at him. He said, "You think you have exclusive rights to the Bible? Welcome to my family. You're going to be my son." Never forgotten this psalm because a non-Christian knew it by heart. And you know what the psalm says? It really describes what it means to be godly. Duncan Campbell says, "There is a kind of gospel being proclaimed today which conveniently accommodates itself to the spirit of the age and makes no demand for godliness." As a new believer, I read books by Major Ian Thomas, very strong on godliness. This is what he says: "True godliness leaves the world convinced beyond a shadow of doubt that the only explanation for you is Jesus Christ, who is to whose eternally unchanging and altogether adequate I am, your heart has learned to say with unshatterable faith, Thou art." Never met this man called Gossip, be interesting to meet gossip in heaven. The only kind of gossip that will remain. He says this, you will not stroll into Christ's likeness with your hands in your pockets, shoving the door open with a careless shoulder. There is no hobby for one's leisure moments, taken up at intervals when we have nothing much to do, and put down and forgotten when our life grows full and interesting. It takes all one's strength, all one's heart, all one's mind, and all one's soul given freely and recklessly and without restraint. Our text is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 onwards. But looking at verse 6 and 7, which says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. My first point is the gain in godliness. What is the gain? There is great gain, says the Apostle Paul. Of course, he's contrasting it with the previous verses, which is really talking about false prophets and false teachers who bring a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words and the teaching that accords with godliness, verse 3, but comes from the mouths of those who are puffed with conceit and understand nothing really. These people have an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words. Results in envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicion, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's the contrast. And if you look at all those words that he uses about those who are using godliness for gain, you've got to admit that there are lots of people who are pretending to be godly in every religion, including Christianity, and misusing it to amass wealth, like Sai Baba or Benny Hinn. And there are some smaller ones in small churches. I was very happy to hear John MacArthur recently in a tape where he really speaks out against the independent churches like ours. You know, the problem with independent churches is there's no accountability. And we can run off with the money, we can run off with everything. There's no accountability. The denominations at least have some kind of an accountability, but unfortunately even the denominations are corrupt to the core. And then there are small ones in other religions. You don't have to be big to be a crook. You can be small and still be a crook. Small is beautiful. You don't get found out so easily. And there's a lot of muck, controversies, quarrels, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion. They murder. They kill in the name of godliness for gain. But don't get put off, is what the Spirit of God is recording for us. Don't get put off because godliness is being used as a cloak for deception and corruption. Don't get put off. There is gain, much gain in godliness. Got to define what godliness is. It means reverence, piety, everything that makes a person, in the simplest of definition of godliness, like Christ. You got it? I want to be like Jesus. I chose those hymns. And if you had difficulty singing them, I'm not sorry. You got to learn those hymns. I want to be like Jesus. What is the gain? We're not spelling it out so much as looking at the stumbling block. But before we see it as a stumbling block, see it as it has been put there positively. Godliness with contentment. You know, if you miss out on contentment, it'll become a stumbling block. Discontentment. This passage is not talking about discontentment, it's talking about contentment, so we'll stay with it. Contentment. And the Greek word that is used there means self-sufficiency. 1974 is a crucial year in my spiritual journey because Dr. Hans Bjorky taught me this valuable truth. Contentment is really self-sufficiency. And what Hans told us is we don't like the word self-sufficiency. We don't like it because we usually connote self with sin. And that's true. But when you are sanctified by Christ through new birth and continue in the process of sanctification, God so infuses into you righteousness. Not just the desire to be righteous, not just positional righteousness, but actual practice of righteousness. That in the adequacy of the thou art, remember Ian Thomas's quotation, you really exist, God, and I totally believe, so much so that I forsake all and trust you. You are sufficient. And you not only clothe me, you indwell me by your Spirit. If you live in me, the sufficiency of Christ is so adequate that I don't lean on other believers, I don't lean on the church, I don't lean on my past. I today, right now, am content. I have learned to be sufficient in myself, which is in Christ, and Christ in me. Now, if you want me to repeat it, I can't because I haven't written it down. But I know it. Christ in me, and I am in Christ. He is sufficient. He makes me sufficient. I don't need something more. Catherine Marshall wrote a book. It hurt my sentiments, my spiritual sentiments, because there is nothing more. Catherine Marshall looked for something more, and she propagated something more. And there are lots of preachers and teachers who are giving you this secret and that secret, something more, some one more experience. There's nothing more. You are complete in Christ. Are you? Are you really? Is He enough? That's contentment. The experts write about the Bible and write to explain the Bible. Say contentment comes from the context of philosophy in those days, and those philosophers were called the Cynics and the Stoics. They spoke of self-mastery. When you master yourself, you remain calm and undisturbed in any and all circumstances. You are stoical. When you're not disturbed and distracted, you become immune to the outside pressures, tensions, challenges, and problems of everyday life. When you're like that, you are able to respond to life in a way that instead of being overcome by situations and circumstances, you live above these. Then you fit the definition of true contentment. You seek nothing more. You're content in what you have. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Chapter 9 of the same epistle and verse 8. And God is able, God is able, God is able, you really believe that? To make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The every is also all. Count the number of alls in one verse and be astounded by how much you have already got in Christ. You don't need something more. All grace, all sufficiency, all things, all times, all good work. Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, saying, thank you for your gift. I didn't need it, but thank you anyways. And others have given me gifts. Not that I am asking for gifts, not that I need it. Not verse 11, chapter 4. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation. You got that? I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every and any situation, circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And verse 13, in this context only, not in any other context, I can do all things through Christ in His sufficiency, who strengthens me, who makes me sufficient. Charles Spurgeon had this to say, I wish, brothers and sisters, that we could all imitate the pearl oyster. I like this quote. A hurtful particle intrudes itself into its shell. Hurtful particle. And this vexes and grieves it. It cannot reject the evil, but what does it do but cover it with a precious substance extracted, now listen, out of its own life. It dies to some of its life to cover this hurtful particle, intrusion, evil. Instead of saying, I don't like it, I'm going to somehow run away from it, it covers it with part of its own life. And out of its own life, by which it turns the intruder into a pearl. Oh, that we could do so with the provocations we receive from our fellow Christians, so that pearls of patience, gentleness, forgiveness might be bred within us by that which otherwise would have harmed us. Isn't that a great quote? John MacArthur, quoting Epicurus, the philosopher, said, the secret of contentment is not to add to a man's possessions. If only I had one more thing, I'd be happy. One more, just one more. Single ones, if only I got married, then Jesus can come again. The married say, well, you know, if only there was one more funeral, huh? Goodness knows what that one more thing is. The secret of contentment is not to add to a man's possessions, but to take away, not possessions, but from his desires. Got it? Shashank read Psalm 63 as he prayed. Read that for yourselves. The hunger, as in a dry and thirsty land, for God. Look at Psalm 107 verse 9. Same thought. I long for God, and He satisfies the hungry soul. We don't get satisfied because we don't get fed by God. And God doesn't feed me because I don't give time to be fed by the mercies and promises of God and His Word. I'm so busy. But Mary, she went singing this, He has fed the hungry with good things, but the rich He had sent empty away. To the church in Laodicea, Jesus says, you have, right? You don't need. If you need, come to me. But you sit there satisfied. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 55. Oh, everyone who thirsts, let him come and drink. Why do you spend your money on that which does not satisfy? You know those verses and you're quoting it with me. I see your lips moving. But when was the last time you felt throat? Oh, wow, burp, nice spiritual burps, and said, I'm satisfied with what God has fed me. When was the last time you read your Bible a lot? Because you were hungry a lot. When was the last time you were really hungry? Spiritually hungry to spend a whole day with God, with nobody else. When was the last time you were so hungry that you took a day off from everything to be fed by God? When? And so we come not only to seeing the great gain comes with contentment, but we see the necessary realization. Verse 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know what it says? Verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. You know, some of you know this phrase and may not know it was in the Bible. Even Hindus say that. Kuch laya nahi, kuch leke jane wale nahi. It's in the Bible. God said it. Oh, realization. You know, when I realize actually that's true, I came with not even a nappy, diaper, Huggies or whatever, nothing. That was given to me. I didn't even think I needed it. I came with nothing. Did you come with something? And when you die, I was looking at this verse and thinking, oh no, they're going to put the best suit, you know, they're going to find the best shirt, the tie that I liked, that Diwakar gave me, Zodiac. What an expensive waste. And buy the best coffin, but my dead body is going to care two hoots about what you do, spit on me, or say nice things. I am taking nothing back. Except the cloak of righteousness which Christ gave me. Hallelujah. I realize this. What am I struggling for? From birth to death, when I'm going to take nothing, what am I living for? Realization. Oh, Archimedes realized something. He went out of the tub like he was dying or being birthed with nothing on. Remember Archimedes? Bindas, I don't have a care. I've discovered, I've realized, I found it. Are you willing to give up all else because of this realization? You are going to be nothing. And you know, you might be saying, but you know, I'm saving for my children. Hey, you know, when you die, they're going to either fight about it, or they're going to waste it away, or they're going to say, like one neighbor of mine came to me with all her stocks and shares and certificates, and as if I'm such an expert, I looked at it and helped her, you know. She said, Chris, my husband died, I've got a second husband, he doesn't bother about this, I have only one son, I'm saying, son, I want to give all this to you. He says, Mom, I don't care about it. And I said, this piles up to quite a few millions. You and your husband saved, both were bankers. And she says, yeah, my son doesn't want it. What do I do with it? I said, well, I'm a Christian. What I would do is different. But you better start securing it somehow. So now she's taking trips here and there, and there's no meaning to wealth. Job chapter 1 verse 21. What does it say? What does it say? Somebody found it? What does it say? Verse 21. Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Ecclesiastes, remember Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 15. And Jesus said it in Mark chapter 9. I'm running out of time, so I'm giving you those references. Verse 36 and 37. You know, read all those texts. You know them, don't you? And listen, we have all forgotten. We have all forgotten. Not from memory. It's there in the hard drive. We know it, but we've forgotten. We live with forgetfulness. If we are told about it, we remember. Why? I know. But let me tell you. And you say, yeah, I know. Okay? What's the simple thing we've forgotten and lost? It's simplicity. Simplicity. Hasn't your life become very complex and complicated? Hasn't it? Your job, your family life, right? We've lost simplicity. I don't see you all saying, yeah. You're all sitting there tense, you know, because you're saying, what's this preacher going to get at now, you know? But you know, with the simple, we've lost relationships. Haven't we? We've lost our relationships, haven't we? All right, tell me. Yeah, we know. Just say it, no? Yeah, we know. We've lost it. We've lost relationships. You know why? Because we all pursue wealth. And verse 9 brings us to the next. The trap in wealth. Verse 9. Look at the text. I like the Bible because most of it is pretty simple. And if you look at verse 9, it tells us three things about the trap and pursuit of wealth. Those who desire to be rich, we've got to pause there and see the issue is desire. And we have to face the facts. The poor are not free from desiring wealth. And those who are rich are not necessarily desiring the wealth. Because there are a few who are wealthy and know how to help others. Right? We have all been beneficiaries of people's wealth when they've used it in the right way. And we've got to remember verse 10 as we think of verse 9. It is not money, it is not wealth, but the love of money. But those who desire to be rich fall into three traps. Into temptation, into a snare, and thirdly, into many senseless and harmful desires. The original Greek that speaks of desire is speaking of a settled, rational desire. It's speaking of a mind thing, not an emotional thing. And therefore it is a decision. I want to be rich. That's what I want. And therefore I will do what it takes. I will give myself wholly to get what I want. Money. It's in the mind. It's a decision, this desire for wealth. And remember the context that I spelled out from verse 3 onwards. It's the people who have a mindset to pursue wealth, who will do anything including murder and use religion to make money, that this is really attacking. But in principle, it applies to all of us. And see the three traps: temptation, snare, many senseless and harmful desires. What's temptation? Simple, no? Alright, everybody does it. So I gotta do it. There's a temptation because there's a situation and I've got to do wrong. Snare. Snare is actually a trap waiting for me. And so really, it's a disaster waiting to happen. I walk straight into it. I take the risk and I'm trapped and I can't back off. I'm in it. Many senseless means it doesn't even make sense. Harmful. It's going to harm me, it's going to harm somebody else. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, and otherwise. And see what that verse ends by saying. It plunges people into ruin and destruction. Strong words. It's bondages. Quick verse, James chapter 5. Our Lord's brother writes this. Chapter 5 verse 1. Come now, he says, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and you will eat your flesh and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. And then he goes on to talk about how you have been unfair in your wages. Your harvesters, your laborers are crying out against you because you have kept back by fraud. These cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. Can't even resist you. What an indictment. Finally, the ruin of the rich, verse 10. For the love of money is a root. There are lots of roots for evil, but the love of money is a root for all kinds of evil. It is through this craving. Notice the word again, craving. It's not saying don't have wealth. It's what's in your mind about it and what do you do with it. But if it does this, and he ends by giving an example, look at it. Some have wandered away from the faith. They've left walking with God. They've left being, what's the subject? Godly. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10, remember Demas? He loved the world. Remember Demas? He loved the world. And what did he do? He forsook the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10. In Psalm 17 verse 15, there's a great, great aspiration. Psalm 17 verse 15. As for me, the psalmist David in this case has cried to the Lord, talks about his trials, talks about the works of men, the need for him to be delivered by God, but ends this in a beautiful statement of aspiration, his goal in life. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. Look at it. And when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. When I awake from death into your presence, I will be like Jesus. Did you know that? Do you live by that certainty? One day you're going to die. When you awake, you're going to be like Jesus. You want to be like Jesus? Then be focused on this one thing. What is the end goal of your life? If that is before your eyes, how then will you live? Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Help us not to lose in the simplicity of your word the recognition that we are one day going to be with you, and we're going to be like you. David was satisfied. Lord, help us to be satisfied in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn with me to hymn number 390 as you all rise and sing this hymn in conclusion of this morning's worship service. Hymn number 390, May the